This morning, please turn to Isaiah chapter 49. I don't always preach a topic or on the topic of mothers on Mother's Day, but every once in a while we at least connect to that, and this morning we're going to. This is a passage, it's one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks prophetically of the coming servant of the Lord who will bring salvation to God's people worldwide. And in the context of that are verses 13 to 16, which is what we're going to focus in on this morning. But I'm going to read the entire chapter. So Isaiah 49, 1 to 26, but focusing in especially on 13 to 16, and 1 to 13, or really 1 to 12, is this servant song that points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, 'Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you, and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 13 to 16. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Amen. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it reveals what you are like to us, that we might know you and trust you and find comfort in your compassionate care for us. And so we pray your Spirit would speak to us, that he would encourage us, comfort us, convict us where needed, and bring us into that relationship with you that is truly life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In a small tract entitled A Mother's Love, one mother tells the story of her young son's serious skateboarding accident and how helpless she felt as she tried to comfort him as he lay in the street with a broken femur, which is your thigh bone, the biggest bone in your body, while she's waiting for the ambulance to arrive. And as she later reflected on her son's need for her presence, both then and in the hospital afterwards, she wrote these words, and I quote, "Mother's love provides comfort, security, and encouragement to her children. The protective instinct I experience as a mom is so strong and fierce that I cannot imagine anyone who could possibly love my children more. And yet there is. I can stay up with a child for a night or two, but only God never sleeps. I have bandaged many a scraped knee through the years, but only God can make those little knees heal. Over a burger and fries, I have carefully listened to the concerns of a teenage son, but only God can see and understand everything in that teen's mind and heart. I have the privilege of loving my children, although imperfectly, for a limited number of years, but the God who designed them and me loves us perfectly. His love knows no limits. Yes, God cares about our fears, our scrapes, and our concerns, but much more than that, only he can bring healing to our hearts." End of quote. If you were asked to describe the essential characteristic or quality of motherhood in one word, what word would you choose? Well, how you answer will depend on several factors. Your own mother's qualities and characteristics, whether your experience as a child was positive or negative, your own experience of being a mother or father or caregiver, and your understanding of motherhood from Scripture. Well, what word would you choose to describe the essential quality of motherhood? At least the ideal of motherhood. It may or may not have been that kind of experience for you. The possibilities include a number of adjectives. We might use caring or kind or compassionate or understanding or concerned. We might use a noun like love or security, and many others that we could use. Have you ever asked yourself, why are mothers so important? Why are mothers important? Why did God ordain families with children growing up, ideally at least, in the care of a mother and a father? I believe it's because every human being needs the qualities that parents, and especially mothers, imperfect though they may be, that mothers provide for us, especially when we're young. All of us need to be loved. We need to be cared for and understood. We all need security and compassion. And ultimately, of course, these needs can only be met in our lives by God, but He uses mothers as one of His means of caring for us. What dignity this gives to the role of motherhood. What great potential for good. What a tremendous responsibility. Without doubt, motherhood is one of the greatest callings known to the human race. Let me repeat that. Without doubt, motherhood is one of the greatest callings known to the human race. Unfortunately, Western society in the 21st century no longer affirms the value of motherhood. They may give it lip service, but mostly they see it as a second-class occupation, a waste of one's life. How many women are made to feel that way because they stay at home to raise children? One of our responsibilities in the church is to uphold the values that God expresses in Scripture, and that includes honoring mothers and affirming motherhood as a high calling from God. Our text this morning looks at one of the qualities of God's character, a quality that He typically gives mothers, the quality we know as compassion. And as we explore the implication of God's compassion, we will learn that motherhood is a high calling from God because it is meant to mirror the Creator's compassion for His people. And so let's unpack that together a little bit this morning. And there's an outline in your bulletin if that is of help to you. But as we do, we first must consider the dark backdrop of the human condition so that we can see the glory and the blessing of God's compassion. So let's look at our text together. The first point I want to draw comes from the second half of verse 13, where God, speaking through Isaiah, says, "For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." Admitting the reality of life in a fallen world, we see that even God's people face affliction. He refers to His people as His afflicted. And I don't think it's too hard to convince any of us here that afflictions are part of the Christian life. They're a normal part of the Christian life. They're part of life on earth, whether you're a Christian or not. But even as Christians, we are not immune from trials and troubles. The background here is important if we would understand the text. Isaiah has been predicting the exile of Israel in his prophecy, and he has predicted their eventual return from exile. Now, we read those things, and we're perhaps quite used to them, and we don't stop and think about the trauma of going into exile. Imagine if a conquering power were to descend upon Vancouver and round us all up, take us out of our homes, put us in chains, and begin marching us down to Seattle or someplace, or maybe Mexico or South America. And you leave everything behind, you're beaten, you're whipped, you see some people killed, you lose everything that you own, and life is never going to be the same. Well, that is what God has warned and promised His people is going to happen to them because of their idolatry and their refusal to walk in faithful obedience to Him. But He has also promised that He will bring them back from exile, something that doesn't normally happen when a people go into exile. That's the end. They're lost. They become assimilated by the new peoples who have conquered them, and they really disappear and cease to exist as a people. But God says, "I am going to bring you back and reestablish you here." But as He promises both the exile, if you can use the word promise, warns is maybe a better word, but promises the return that will also take place, He also points forward to this coming servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who would one day restore Israel not only to the land, but to their God, who would also do that by rescuing them from sin and judgment, and would ultimately set His people free from all trials and afflictions. Now we say, wait, that hasn't happened yet. No, we're still looking forward to the final fulfillment. And that means that in this life, affliction is still part and parcel of what we go through. Affliction is not abnormal in the life of God's people. We will face the trials that are shared by all of the human race just because we live in a fallen world. As Christians, we also may experience persecution, by those who are God's enemies. We may also experience God's discipline, which comes for the correction and spiritual growth of his people. All of these things happen because we are in a fallen world. And the world is fallen because the human race has rebelled against God. We are in sin as a race. Thankfully, God has redeemed us if we are Christians today. But we still live in this fallen world, which is under God's curse. And ultimately, sin is the ultimate cause of all affliction, all trials, all trouble, all sorrows, all suffering. Mankind is rebellious by nature, and until we come to know Christ, we continue to be under the wrath of God. But all of us, whether we are sinners or whether we've been redeemed and are now saints set apart to God, live in a fallen world. And so we share the fallenness of our world, we share the brokenness, we experience the pain and the sorrow and the suffering, whether it's just natural disaster, whether it's the problems caused by people, whether it's persecution specifically because we're followers of Christ, or and in all of those as well, it may be God's discipline. The Lord says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The writer to the Hebrews then adds, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So it may be any or all of these, a combination of them, but we face afflictions in life. Of course, you already know that. I'm really trying to just help you understand why. It's because we live in a fallen world. Here the prophet speaks of Israel's exile. In fact, God portrays Israel as a bereaved and bereft woman who has lost her children. And like ancient Israel, we will find that trials are part of our lives. That's guaranteed. That may include illness, it may include accidents, financial setback, or a child gone astray, loss of a loved one. Ultimately, the simplest and perhaps most profound way to define a trial for a child of God is anything that tests our faith. As James says in James 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So anything that causes us to question God's love for us, anything that causes us to doubt God, anything that tempts us to think that God is not with us, that he doesn't care, is a trial. It tests our faith. And that the world suffers trials, but God's people are not exempt. We too experience trials and afflictions in this life. So that's the backdrop, that's the foundational truth that makes motherhood and the compassion of God, both through mothers but directly from God, so needed and so important. We live in a broken world. We suffer. We hurt. Some of you are hurting now. It's been said, in any given congregation, there's always a broken heart that needs to hear of the love of God in the gospel. And there's no doubt in my mind, some of you are going through troubles and difficulties that others don't even know about. That's the reality of life in a fallen world. But as we look at verse 13, and particularly the second half of it, we read that the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Yes, we are afflicted, but the second truth that comes out of this passage, the bedrock truth upon which we stand, is that God is compassionate toward his afflicted people. The Lord has comforted his people. He will have compassion on his afflicted. Compassion is an interesting word. It's made up of two words, or one word and a prefix, com and passion. Com comes, I believe, from the Latin to mean with. Passion, of course, is a strong emotion. Compassion means basically a feeling of what the other person feels and a moving of your passions toward that person for good. It's really not easy to define, but we all know what it means. We especially appreciate it when someone has compassion toward us, and hopefully we feel compassion toward others. It's when somebody's suffering moves us so that we yearn for their relief. We yearn to go to them and bear it with them. In essence, we We suffer with them vicariously. It becomes part of our suffering. We feel what they feel, and we're burdened for them. We long to help them. We long to be with them in it. And the interesting thing is that compassion is a foundational attitude of God toward his people, toward you and me. Here Isaiah is speaking prophetically of God's gracious work in redeeming Israel from their exile in Babylon. And of course, that really just points forward to the greater redemption that the Messiah would bring, saving God's people from their sin and the suffering that sin brings to all of us. Now again, we need to understand that sin in the world brings suffering in the world, but there isn't a one-to-one correspondence. There may be at times, but we never have the right to say, oh, you're suffering because you sinned. That may be the case. Usually we suffer because someone else sinned, or we suffer in a sense because all of us have sinned, and we're living in a fallen world that's under God's curse. But God is a God of compassion. He is moved with compassion toward his people. And not merely his people en masse, as a large group, as this nameless, faceless crowd, but as individuals. Individuals. I'm reading a book called Experiencing the Trinity by Joe Thorne, I believe it is. Highly recommend it. He talks about various aspects of the various members of the Trinity, of their attributes and how they apply to his own life. He's really preaching to himself, and so he speaks to you all the time, but the you he's talking to is himself as he went through a near burnout situation and depression, and as he's come through it and he's just meditating on the truths of God that he applies to himself. And one of the truths is this knowledge of God, where he knows all things that are, and he knows all things that are possible, but he also knows individuals intimately. He knows you and me. He knows what we think. He knows what we feel. He knows what we desire. He knows our hearts. He knows our pain. And he not only knows, but he cares. He's a God of goodness. He's a God of knowledge. And he's a God of compassion. He cares. He yearns for us, and he yearns for our comfort. God's compassion is expressed by his comforting his people. Paul calls him the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1. The Holy Spirit is known as the comforter, the advocate, the one called alongside to help. In verse 10, we read that he has pity on them. Pity is another word that really reminds us of compassion. It's that feeling that identifies with a person and is concerned for them and feels grief over what they're feeling. And of course, the ultimate demonstration and proof and expression of God's compassion for his people took place once and for all at the cross of Calvary, when his own beloved Son took our sins upon himself and bore the wrath of his Father. The Father who loved the Son gave him for us that we would not have to bear the penalty of our own sin. That is the compassion of God. And all suffering that you and I experience must be seen from that perspective, from the perspective of the cross. God's love and compassion for sinners is expressed by the death of his Son. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. When Henry Blackaby, the author of the course Experiencing God and the book Experiencing God, went through the trauma of learning that his only daughter had cancer at the age of 16, like all of us, and like perhaps some of you even today, he faced the temptation to blame God, to be angry at God, and to question God's love. But he learned to overcome that temptation by seeing his daughter's situation in light of the cross of Christ. In Blackaby's words, he learned to pray, and I quote, "Father, don't ever let me look at circumstances and question your love for me. Your love for me was settled on the cross. That has never changed and will never change for me." End of quote. We all need to beware of surface appearances. Surface appearances can deceive. We need to learn to look beyond our circumstances and remind ourselves that God does look on us with compassion. And we know that that's true every time we look at the cross of Calvary. We all know this in our minds, don't we? We all know this in theory. But when our world comes crashing down on us, it's not always easy to remember or to believe in God's love and compassion. When things hurt and the hurting doesn't seem to end and it goes on and on and on and there doesn't seem to be any relief in sight, we need to remind ourselves that God is there with us. He cares for us. He feels what we're feeling. He yearns for our well-being. And yet he has his purposes that are good, even in our suffering. And so we know this, but we don't always remind ourselves of it. It doesn't happen automatically. And so really, the trials and the troubles that we go through, the pain we experience, the anxiety and the fear, all these things conspire together to keep us from trusting God and resting in his compassion. There's a battle that goes on every time our faith is tested and we are tempted to doubt God. We have to fight to believe the truth, to remind ourselves of the truth and the character of God, and fight to rest in that. One of my favorite musicians and singers is Gordon Lightfoot. And in one of his epic ballads about a great ship that went down in a storm on Lake Superior, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, Mr. Lightfoot expresses well the feelings that come over all of us when we face disaster or impending disaster or suffering. And there's a line in his song that goes like this: "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" And it's not hard to imagine the 29 men on that ship, filled with fear and feeling abandoned by God as the wind and the waves battered the creaking hull and they faced the likelihood of a watery grave. A fear that was justified when the ship sank just 15 miles out of safe haven. And when you and I face suffering, we may ask that question: where's the love of God in this? We don't automatically trust in his compassion. In fact, our text acknowledges that fact. Our text acknowledges, and this is our third point, it acknowledges the challenge of living in a fallen world, namely that God's people will be tempted to doubt his care and compassion. We read in verse 14, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.'" God had warned them of the danger of the coming exile. He had also promised them of his restoration. But here the prophet gets personal. He describes the feelings of God's people as they go through this great trial. And that's what I love about the scriptures. We find ourselves pictured there. We experience there what we go through in life. It's not hard to identify with the scriptures because it's like somebody read our diary and is recording the feelings there. And so Zion is saying, "The Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me." Have you ever felt that way? Don't we feel that way sometimes? We may not want to admit it to anyone. We may not even want to admit it to ourselves. But there are times when it seems like that. We will be tempted to feel God forsaken and left alone. And perhaps that's the worst feeling in the world. Again, we go back to Calvary. Only Jesus Christ on the cross knows the reality of the experience of truly having been forsaken by God. As he cries out about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He had to be forsaken of God so that we wouldn't be. Tragically, that God-forsakenness will be the final experience of all who finally and definitively die having rejected their Creator and His gospel. There are only two God-forsaken places in the universe, the cross of Calvary and the lake of fire. Jesus experienced the first so that no one need experience the second. If anyone goes to hell, he will only have himself to blame. Yet our passage warns us that we will be tempted to feel this way, forgotten by God, forsaken by God. Well, perhaps not utterly forsaken. We know that's not going to happen, but maybe we've slipped from his mind. Maybe he's busy elsewhere. Maybe he doesn't care that much. Do you ever feel that he may be concerned about the big issues, but not really have time for so-called little things that concern you? Have you ever said as you've gone through life, "Where are you, God? Why don't you care about me? Why don't you hear me? Why don't you answer my prayers? How long is this going to continue? Don't you care?" Sometimes that seems to be the first thing that comes into our mind. But you know where it comes from? It is a suggestion of the devil. It's a lie of the devil. And in our passage, God provides the antidote to such poisonous thinking, as we look at verses 15 and 16. So we are going to be tempted to say, as Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." But God responds to Zion's cry of sorrow, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." And so here's the hope that sustains us in a fallen world. God declares his constant, compassionate concern for his people. Constant, compassionate concern. First, we see his promise of constant concern in verse 15. "I will not forget you." Note how he argues from the lesser to the greater. God chose motherhood to demonstrate the greatness of his concern and his care and his compassion for his people. It doesn't matter what era of history or what culture you go to, motherhood is motherhood. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? What better illustration to prove God's point? Motherhood is greatly honored in Scripture. The fifth commandment, the first in the second table of the law, "Honor your father and your mother." It is a great calling from God. It is almost inconceivable that a mother could forget her child. Sure, there are exceptions. But the very fact that they are so unexpected and seem so wrong just proves the rule that what is normal and right and good is motherly compassion for her children. We've all heard stories of mothers sacrificing themselves for their children. Many years ago now, there was a story here in Canada, in BC, in Princeton, where a cougar attacked a child and the mother gave her life to save her son. And of course, most mothers aren't called to give their lives in one go like that. They give their lives every day, a little bit at a time, for their children. Of course, this near universal compassion of mothers points us to the greater one, the compassionate one, whose mercies never come to an end, whose mercies are new every morning. The key word here, as in many places in Scripture, is the word "but," or in the ESV, "yet." Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Yet I will not forget you. Even a mother may forget, but God will never forget his people. E.J. Young, one of the great Old Testament scholars of a bygone era, wrote these words in his commentary on Isaiah. This, speaking of these verses, this is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, expression of God's love in the Old Testament, and is often compared with Jeremiah 31:20, where God speaks through Jeremiah and says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." Put your name in that spot. God yearns for you. He will have mercy on you. He feels constant compassion for you. You are constantly in his mind. He will never forget you. The compassionate care of God is expressed constantly in his concern for each and every one of his children. So that's his promise to us. But he gives us proof of his constant compassionate concern. In verse 16, he says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." He demonstrates the reality of his compassionate concern by means of a graphic illustration. It's like a divine tattoo that keeps us in constant remembrance. And the word "behold" there, it's as if he is saying to his people, "Look, see, your name's written here. I can never forget you." We do things like that. We tie a string on our finger. Well, maybe don't do that anymore. That used to be what people would do. You got to remember something. You do something out of the ordinary to help you remember it. Or maybe, well, how many of you do this? Oh, give me your phone number. I don't have anything to write on. Okay. Anybody ever done that? Yeah. Because we know, well, it's not supposed to be there, and I see it, and it reminds me. God writes with indelible ink. In fact, he engraves. Stanley Cup playoffs are on now. And one of the ways they open the program is, I just saw this yesterday or the day before. See when a team wins a Stanley Cup, all the players have their name engraved on the cup. So they had all these past players spelling out their names. And it was like, oh yeah, this is their names on the cup. It's their legacy. Of course, even the Stanley Cup is passing away. But your name is written in a place far more important than the Stanley Cup. Your name and my name is written on the hand of God. The God who runs the universe, whose hands control everything, sees your name there all the time. He will not forget you. And what is the result of that promise, that reminder that he's put your name there? He says, "Our walls are ever before him." Your walls are continually before me. What does that mean? God's concerned about my house? Walled cities. Walls were the protection. They were the mark of well-being. If the walls were intact, the city was safe. Our walls are ever before God's eyes. Our dwelling places, our protecting walls are always in his sight, always in his thoughts. And so if you and I are children of God this morning, if we're followers of Jesus, and that's the only way to be a child of God is to give your heart to Jesus, it's to surrender to him, then if you are a child of God, your protection and your well-being are always, always, always on the mind of God. It's hard to believe. I mean, I think about my kids a lot. I pray for them throughout the day. I pray for my wife, my family, other people. But there are moments when I realize, oh, I haven't thought about them for a while. And we think, well, God's pretty busy, and there's, what, 7 billion people on this planet? I don't know what the number is now. But you see, he's infinite. God can relate to you as though you are the only person alive. That's how complete his attention is for you. And your name's written there, and he's thinking about you all the time. Now, that doesn't mean, if John Piper were here, he'd be tapping me on the shoulder to make sure I'm not misleading you. It doesn't mean you're the center of God's universe and that you're what it's all about. He is what it's all about. His glory is what it's all about. But his glory is manifested in his love for you and me and giving himself to us that we might be satisfied in him. And that's our ultimate well-being. And that's the result of this constant compassion and care that he exercises toward us. So know this, whatever you're going through, however painful it is, however unending it seems, however incomprehensible it is, and you can't see any purpose, he has a good purpose, and he is looking on you in it and yearning for you and caring about you and strengthening you and upholding you and working out his purposes in you because he feels compassion toward you that is more incredible than anything you can imagine, and it never ends. And if you're a child of God, it will bring you to glory. That's the compassion of our God. And so finally, we come to our final point, and you'll notice I said verses 13 to 16, and we didn't really deal with the first half of verse 13. So we know the reality that afflictions are part of life, and God has compassion on those who are afflicted, and he promises that his compassion will never change, and he reminds us of it, and he wants us to not doubt him. So how do we respond? Well, in verse 13, God, through Isaiah, calls for a response. It says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing." Why? "For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And so our final point, our final truth is this: responding with defiant faith despite the trials of a fallen world. How do we do that? God calls us to rejoice in the salvation he has compassionately provided for his people. In other words, in spite of what we go through, we can sing the praises of God who looks upon us with compassion. That's defiant faith. As I mentioned, verses 1 through 12 form the second of the four servant songs in Isaiah's great book of prophecy. And these songs are poems that speak prophetically of the coming servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who will redeem and rescue his people from their sin, who will justify the many who are like sheep who have gone astray. He will bear their sins, he will bear the wrath of God, and he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and he will restore them to a joyful and secure relationship with their God. Well, in this song, we read of how the Lord prepared and preserved his servant in a day of salvation, in verse 8. This servant would one day bring the prisoners out of darkness, in verse 9, and he will bring them from the ends of the earth to be a covenant people who belong to God. In other words, it's all about salvation in its ultimate sense. Salvation from sin is in order to bring us back into relationship with God, who is our Father. And it is just such people, sinners whom God redeems through his servant, whom the Lord calls in verse 13 to worship him, to be grateful, to rejoice. Now what he really does here is he exhorts the heavens and the earth to sing for joy and exult, and even the mountains are to break forth into singing. And all of this is because of the comforting, compassionate salvation that God has brought to his people, prophetically speaking. The return from exile was still to come. The greater deliverance at Calvary was still to come. And the final glorification is still to come even for us. But it is certain. And so God calls all of creation to rejoice and to sing. But obviously the mountains and the hills and the trees don't actually sing. It's really a call to us. It's clear that the call to creation to rejoice is really a call to all who will experience this salvation to rejoice. In other words, you and me, when we know the salvation of the Lord through the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus on the cross and through his glorious and victorious resurrection, we are to sing for joy. We are to rejoice in the compassion of our God for us. What it really comes down to is simply this. We will experience trials and troubles in this world. And at times God will seem to be far away and uncaring. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ defeats that lie once and for all. God is never far away and never uncaring. Whatever we find ourselves going through, we are called to trust God. We're called to trust God with a faith that defies our feelings and defies all appearances and defies the lies of this world and the lies of the devil and even the lies of our own flesh. And we are to believe in our God and in our Savior with a faith that chooses to rejoice because He is compassionate toward us, and He always will be. We need to be like Job, who in the midst of horrendous suffering was able to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's a defiant faith that says to the devil and the world and to our suffering, no matter what you may do, I know my God is for me. I know he's with me. I know he is compassionate toward me because my Savior died and rose from the dead, and I choose to rejoice in my God no matter what. So we know this. We must take our stand on this reality because Christ has died for us and Christ has risen from the dead and Christ is reigning on high for us at the right hand of the Father, and he is both watching over us and interceding for us constantly. His compassion toward you and me is constant, unchanging, and unending. May we learn to live in it every day and forever. I read an article in The Province years ago. It was entitled, Why a Mum Loves the Job. A lady named Joyce Hillstead was a foster mum off and on for most of her life in a quiet rural Shore Acres, which I guess is a small community near Nelson, B.C. Hillstead looked after 50 kids in one 10-year span. 50 kids. She's had close calls with suicidal kids. Others trashed her house. Some stole from her. But overall, she loved it. She said, if you have one kid you know you helped, it's enough to keep you going, she said. It's the connection. It's the trust you build. That's a mom. God's compassion is constant. His love for us is unfailing. And we see the glory of God in the nobility of what he has created, perhaps as clearly as anywhere, in the compassion and care he places in the heart of most human mothers. Yes, there are exceptions. There are failings. In fact, all mothers fail, because we all fail. We're a fallen, sinful race. But even in the heart of a sinful human mother, we see a reflection of the compassionate heart of our Heavenly Father. Motherhood is a high calling from God because it is meant to mirror the Creator's compassion for his people. And this truth requires two things as we close. First, that we as Christians honor motherhood as a high calling from God. That we encourage women to regard caring for and raising children as a worthy task. And that includes spiritual mothers as well. Those who compassionately help children, whether their own or those of their neighbors or those in the church, to know and grow in the Lord. Mothers, biological and spiritual, we honor you this morning. But secondly, this truth, that in our trials and afflictions, we turn ultimately to our compassionate and caring God, our Heavenly Father who gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the God who has inscribed your name on the palms of his hands, the one who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and again who said, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in closing, let me just ask you this question. Do you know that God loves you unconditionally? That he feels compassion toward you? That he yearns for you? That he cares about you constantly? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he will be with you whatever you do? Whatever your failings or sins? That he accepts you as you are for Jesus' sake? That he's not satisfied to leave you as you are, but he's going to conform you to the image of Jesus so that you will be more glorious than you can imagine one day. But do you know that even now, as you are, he's full of compassion for you? Mothers are compassionate, but the compassion and care of the unchanging God are beyond description, and they are the heritage of all the children of God, of all who by faith in Christ have been adopted by the King of the universe. So this Mother's Day, do you know this compassion? It is yours in Jesus Christ. Don't settle for anything less. Make sure you know him, and make sure you keep going to him, for he is compassionate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not only do you reveal the truths of salvation, but you reveal the emotional side of it, that you are a God who cares for us. You're not just doing this in some distant, unfeeling, mechanical way because it's the right thing to do. You're doing it with compassion, mercy, and love that knows each of us individually, that treasures us, and that treasures us by enabling us to treasure you. Thank you that one day you will bring us to glory. We will see your face, and we will worship you unhindered, and you will wipe away every tear. There will be no sorrow, no suffering, no death, no more curse. Thank you that that is our heritage. Help us to live in light of that. For you are a God of compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.